Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by professor and longtime friend of Redemption, Mark Jalovic.
I get the pleasure of introducing our guest speaker tonight. So, in order to do so, I have to go all the way back to 2005. So 15 years ago, I first took an internship at a church called The Well. I met Shauna there. And I was new to the area, and so I didn't know anything about Karen, which was PBU at the time. But I started hearing about this place, WWC, the Wisconsin Wilderness Campus, this one-year program that PBU ran up in northern Wisconsin where they studied the Bible and did outdoor education. And I started to realize that some of my favorite people at The Well all had gone and had this crazy experience up in northern Wisconsin. And I began to hear more about it, and people would always talk about this guy, Mark Jalovic, and they'd quote him, and all these interesting philosophies of ministry, and all the things that they had learned there. And then when we started Redemption in 2009, we had at least four WWCers with us. Susan and Forrest and Jesse and Dan were all there. So the shadow of WWC was heavy on the founding days of Redemption. And so much of what we have done over these past 10 years has actually been very heavily influenced by the legacy of WWC. I actually married a WWCer and got to go visit and actually meet Mark in 2013. Which was actually the year that WWC concluded, and Mark and Dana came back east. And then that next year, we had this whole crop of freshmen show up, which were all part of the first year program, which Mark was developing at Cairn. So it's funny, Mark and I haven't actually spent a ton of time together, so I don't always know that he knows how deep his influence has been on this community, that so much of how we understand the gospel and live it out is actually a reflection of what Mark has taught all these years, first at Wisconsin and now at Cairn. So that said, we're very excited to have Mark with us here this evening. Do you want to come up first? Or you want Rachel to read scripture first? Okay, Rachel's going to read scripture and then Mark will come up and share for us.
So Mark has asked me to read from Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A couple things. Thanks for that introduction, Gary. I was sitting there either feeling very, very intimidated or honored, or because thinking about that, but honored. So that the Lord has been able to use me in different ways that has extended out way beyond my limitations, and also even a little place in northern Wisconsin and even a little place in Langhorne. We should always be thinking about not just our little corner of the world, but what God is doing through each one of our lives that just has that ripple effect that goes throughout the entire world. So I really appreciate that. Couple things. I was thinking as Dana was talking, and then Shanna, is that who you are? Shanna? Shauna?
Yeah.
Yeah. As they were talking, that there are so many different ways that we really do worship with our bodies. And in northern Wisconsin, I was a regular cross-country skier, and I could just tell you this, between breathing and meditating or stretching or using my body, whenever I would cross-country ski, it was really very much, I was very intentional about making an act of worship. Now, sometimes I did it just for the exercise. I did it just for the strenuous activity that I would stay in shape. But really, some of the most memorable prayer times that I've had and times of meditation have come through just that. Cross-country skiing just happened to be that form, if that makes sense. But there's so many other forms that you can be engaged in. But when you I'm somewhat a reserved person, like I say, when we would come and worship, but out in the cross-country ski trail, when I would just glide along that trail and feel the movement and the beauty of the woods, and on a crisp, cold day, a snow-covered day, and to be moving my body in such a way, now that was just very, very intense worship. So just to encourage you about that, that there's just really so many ways that we can use our bodies in terms of breathing, stretching, meditating, silence, solitude, walking. A lot of people really do like meditating by walking. And so I just want to kind of give an extra plug to that, that that's just been a really, really big part of my life as well, and very, very beneficial to me. So the passage in Isaiah, wow, that was a pretty heavy duty passage. And I actually didn't intend to start with that because my passage today is from the parable of the seed and the sower. But I got to thinking about that passage in Isaiah because I know that you all have been going through the book of Isaiah. And so think about it. That's Isaiah chapter 1. And right at the start of Isaiah, where God just kind of comes right out and says, you know what, you're stop bringing me offerings and sacrifices and church services and songs if you don't have the proper heart. And you know, you think about it, that God is the one who instituted the sacrificial system, he's the one who instituted the festivals, etc., etc., and now he's saying, you know, stop. And I think about another well-known Old Testament passage, 1 Samuel 15, where Saul is kind of saying to Samuel, if you don't know the story, I'm not going to go into details, but the prophet Samuel sees Saul and catches him in basically disobeying the Lord. And Saul is kind of rationalizing and saying, but I did things right. Look what I did. I did things right. And basically Samuel was saying to him, but you didn't do the right thing, because to obey is better than to offer sacrifices. And so it's not to say that the sacrifices aren't important. It's just to simply say it's got to be done with the right heart. And I think we all know that, right? We just know that, but we get sometimes to a point where it just hits us that we haven't been doing that. Maybe we haven't been tending to our hearts. We've been going through the motions. And Isaiah 1 is kind of like a sledgehammer, if you think about it. It's like a grenade that it just explodes on us, where that language, God is saying, listen up, wake up, because God really is a good, beautiful and merciful God. When you read about the most basic descriptions of God, he's love. Surely goodness and mercy will follow after me all the days of my life. That's not an abstract concept. It's not like it's like this, you know, surely good, like here's surely goodness and mercy, and it's somehow following me like a dog behind me, like some type of dog or abstract concept. When it talks about surely goodness and mercy will follow after me, it's really saying, it's really God saying, I am the one of goodness. I'm the one of mercy. I'm the one who will be like the good shepherd, following after you, always watching, always tending to you. So when you think about this language, God's also kind of saying at this point, you got to wake up. So there's this TED Talk that we show in a freshman class that all freshmen have to take. And so a number of my former students are here. Whether they remember this or not, I'll refresh their memories. But for all of you, There's a TED talk by a woman named Catherine Schultz, and the talk is about being wrong. And it's a pretty interesting talk in that when, you know, I'm not going to tell you the whole thing, but basically at one point she says, what is it like to be wrong? And, you know, when all of a sudden, you know, you're wrong, you kind of say, what's that feel like? And so people are kind of going in the audience, they're going, you know, bummer, down, thumbs down, embarrassing, humiliating, etc. And she said, yeah, that's right. She said, but it's interesting because what you're answering when I ask that question, what is it like to be wrong? You're asking what it feels like when you realize you're wrong. Not what does it feel like to be wrong? What is it like when you realize you're wrong? And so she gives us, she said it's like this. Feeling wrong in a sense is like, you don't, it's like nothing. There's no feeling associated with that. That's kind of how she starts out. But then she gives this illustration, and those of you who can remember these things, or maybe you still watch this, right? Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. Okay, you know the cartoon, right? So you always talk about how, you know, Wile E. Coyote's after Roadrunner, and Wile E. Coyote's going after him, and then remember Roadrunner goes off the cliff, you remember that one? Goes off the cliff, and Wile E. Coyote, and Roadrunner's fine because he's a bird, right? So he can fly back to the edge of the cliff. But Wile E. Coyote goes flying off the, running off the cliff. And at that point, what happens? Wile E. Coyote, remember, if you can see the picture in your mind, Wile E. Coyote's looking like this, and all of a sudden he looks down, and it's like, oh, I realize I'm wrong. And so it's interesting because Catherine Schultz said this. When everybody answered the question about how bad it felt to be wrong, she said, that's when you realize you're wrong. But what happens in the moment, in a sense, when you run off the cliff and before you look down and realize you're wrong? Does that make sense? What happens when you run off the cliff, you are there for a moment, and before you look down, what's that like? And she said, it actually does feel like something. She said, feeling wrong is like feeling right. Feeling wrong is like feeling right because you haven't realized it yet. Does that make sense? Feeling wrong is like feeling right because you have not yet realized it. So what I want to talk about today is something I started to develop a little while ago, and I actually had an opportunity to do some staff training at a camp up in northern Maine. And I used this kind of as a starting point, and I've always wanted to come back to it, so I appreciated the opportunity, because for there I was developing kind of like short devotional times for them. And I labeled this, the talk, Adventures in Missing the Point. I had heard about a book years ago that was something of that title, and I never read the book, I just thought it was a cool title. And it was Adventures in Missing the Point, and that's really what I want to talk about this evening, because basically, if you think about it, given the fact that we're all images of God, but like Scripture talks about, we're cracked images of God. We call them like cracked icons, right? So we're all treasures in a jar of clay, but we're jars of clay. So because we're fragile, imperfect, flawed human beings, if you think about it, there's plenty of material in Scripture and in human history to work with when you talk about adventures and missing the point. The fact of the matter is we're going to miss the point. But what might we do in terms of being able to deal with that in our humanness? So there's a quote that I found a number of years ago that has really prompted me to think about this subject a little bit more deeply. And it goes something like this. It's attributed to a guy, a humorist by the name of Josh Billings. It ain't what I don't know that gets me in trouble. It's what I know for sure that ain't so. Let me give you that again, right? It ain't what I don't know that gets me in trouble. It's what I know for sure that just ain't so. And this quote has been used by Mark Twain, famous baseball player Satchel Paige. I've heard this in a number of different ways. But you know, when you think about it, you know, I don't get in trouble for things I don't know. All I have to do is just ask about it, right? It's like, I don't know that, so just tell me. But what if I'm just so sure of something, and all of a sudden I find out it just ain't so? So one thing is, this quote for me has led me to the implication of unlearning something to learn something else. That a lot of times when I'm just so sure of something and I find out it ain't so, then there's something that has to happen within me. There's got to be a change in order for me to then learn something. Because you know how it is when we're so fixated on something, we feel so right about it. Just how hard is that to change? That's really something that's very, very difficult to change. And so when I think about that reason, maybe the central reason, Scripture indicates that the central reason that it's so challenging to change what we just are so sure about is really a lot of times our pride. We just don't want to be wrong. I had a student who shared in a paper one time, and she comes from an Asian culture, and it was fascinating to read her quote about this, but how she said, "I am so fearful to be wrong, because that would be a shame." And she's coming from a shame-based culture. And she says, "I am fearful of making any mistakes." Think of what it might mean to live under that kind of fear. But think about what's below the fear. What's below the fear? I have to be right. I have to be right. And so when I think about this, I'm not just talking about religious beliefs, too. That, you know, of course it matters whether one is going to heaven or hell. Okay, that matters. But I'm not just talking about religious beliefs. I'm thinking in terms of beliefs we hold about ourselves and others, and conflict and comfort and security and significance and more. So if unlearning to learn a greater thing is to happen, I think we have to kind of then realize we have to look at a twofold kind of thing. We have to think in terms of humility and repentance. And when you think about the concept of humility, humility is one of those things where we talk about, there has to be a certain openness. One of the things that we talk a lot about with our students is conversation. To have genuine conversations with people, genuine conversations, there has to be this openness to being willing to be changed or influenced. To have a great conversation, there's got to be this openness to like a meeting of the minds. But think about it. I'm sure that we've all been in conversations where you can tell, number one, this person is pretty rigid in their belief and they're not going to change. Or there's been conversations where you just realize this person is really just talking and wanting and basically just wanting to say what they want to say. We've all been in conversations like that. So I would even say it this way, that's not a genuine conversation. It's not a genuine conversation. So to converse with one another is to have this openness between two where you actually might be influenced by the other. But if we have this rigidity where we're not going to be influenced, then that's not humility. So there's a certain sense of, we have to think in terms of what does it mean to approach this subject in humility? But here's the other thing, repentance. And when I use the word repentance, I'm not just thinking about kind of the religious definition, repent and believe and get saved. Okay, that is part of that. But if you know the meaning of the term repentance, it has to do with a change of mind. That's just simply it. That you're kind of going in one direction and all of a sudden you go, whoa, stop. I got to stop and I'm going to change my mind and go in the other direction. So think about it as conversion, but don't think about it necessarily just as religious conversion. So once we have that, say, first and decisive kind of conversion moment where we decide I'm going in this direction in my life, but I've changed my mind about who Jesus is and now I'm going to be his disciple, now there's going to be many conversion moments that happen, multiple conversion moments. And again, because you know we're sinners and imperfect, we need to be open to those multiple conversion moments. So what's that going to take? So I thought about this. If I hope people still write letters. I don't write as many as I used to, but I write them. Now a lot of times I type letters, but that's still a letter, or email. And I often think of this. People have signature statements, you know, so think about an email. People have signature statements. Some people, you know, sincerely, love, warmly in Christ, you know, there's always different signatures. Some people put a Bible verse. You know, one of our employees at the school has you're loved by an almighty God, you know, little signature statements. You all know what a signature statement is. I think if Jesus had a signature statement, I really think it would be this. They who have ears to hear, let them hear. Love Jesus. Okay. The one who has ears to hear, let them hear. And one of the reasons that I say that's a signature statement, because number one, it's said regularly. Jesus says it pretty regularly. And here's the next step, that if that was Jesus' signature statement, then this, I think, would be his signature story. Because this is where it would all start. And if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, I'm going to go to Mark chapter 4. And if it's not a familiar story to you, I'll kind of summarize it just for the sake of time. I didn't bring my watch, by the way, to hang right here, so I'm going to need some help. So Jesus, if that's his signature statement, here's his signature story. And remember, this is what's fascinating about the signature story. Every single one of the gospel writers, except for John writes a whole different kind of gospel account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all start with this story. Okay, so you can, if you see Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of hold to a similar kind of chronology, if you want to say it that way, similar, but they move things around. But they all start with this story. And so it's as if the gospel writers are saying this. Jesus wanted this as his signature story, because if you don't get this one right, you're not going to get anything else. And it's the parable of, they call it in the scripture, oftentimes it's labeled the parable of the sower. And if you're not familiar with the story, Mark chapter 4, I'm going to summarize some of it. Jesus says that a sower goes out to sow seed in the field. And basically, the sower is going to sow the same seed. So it's one sower, one seed. But when he throws the seeds, he comes upon different soils, right? So you have the soil that's going to fall on kind of the path, the rocky ground. There's others that's going to go in thorny ground. And basically says when it starts to grow, it's kind of then engulfed by the weeds. And then he goes on to talk about, let me get there, when it goes on shallow ground, thorns, etc., still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, it grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. And then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So when you think about this, that the gospel writers put this at the very beginning, Jesus is basically saying this: if you don't get this one, you're not going to get anything else. And you know what the amazing thing about this story is? The disciples, who are Jesus' kind of apprentices, they're the ones who are going to, in a sense, when Jesus crucified, buried, and died, and is ascended, they're the ones who are going to carry on the kingdom of God and teach others, go make disciples. They're the ones who come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we didn't get it. What in the world are you talking about, right? And so at that point, too, Jesus has to instruct his followers. He's have to instruct his followers that, okay, you guys have to get this, too, if you're going to pass this on. And what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is that the soil is about fertile heart. That's just not that hard to understand, right? It's the hardest thing is about having the fertile heart. So when Jesus talks about this and saying, this is the start of everything. And so it's not about content, it's not about information, it's not even just about actions, it's always going to go back to the heart. And so there's this great quote that I read not that long ago, and it goes with, the seed that falls on good soil that produces and multiplies. The soil represents those who have ears to hear, who listen up and accept the word. And here's the quote. Once we truly, unreservedly, and perseveringly receive the word of God, the rest is just working out the details. Once we truly, unreservedly, and perseveringly receive the word of God, the rest is just working out the details. And so it seems like the prerequisite, in a sense, for seeking Christ is to have that right kind of heart, the fertile heart. And what this challenges us to is it challenges us to this issue of attentiveness. Listen up, you know, pay attention. And it calls us to that. And so I often think about this quote from Igor Stravinsky. He's the great composer. To listen is an effort, and just to hear is no merit, because even a duck hears. Okay, what does that speak to, right? It speaks to that issue of it's not just about auditory response. So there's another passage in the book of James, and I'm going to put a few verses together. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but in the letter James writes, he writes this: God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this, which is another way of saying, listen up. Take note of this. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they hear, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. Which is another way of saying the good soil is going to produce good fruit. Now think about that one line where he said this: receive the word that was planted in you. Receive it. I can't help but wonder, you know, James being, you know, the half-brother of Jesus, I just cannot help but wonder if he's thinking about this first parable, about humbly accepting that word that was planted in you. And do you have the right kind of fertile soil? Do we have that right kind of fertile soil? And it's also important to note this. When James says it's the word that will save you, a lot of times we think, again, of salvation typically as that, again, conversion moment, coming to Jesus, and oftentimes we connect it with the doctrine of justification, you know, that Jesus saves me in such a way that his righteousness, you know, basically we tap into his righteousness, it's not my righteousness, etc. And oftentimes we see that just as salvation equals justification. But if we remember this, that the most basic definition of the word salvation is rescue, deliverance, rescue and deliverance. And what do I need to be rescued from? I need to be rescued from myself. I need to be rescued from my petty jealousies. I need to be rescued from my own ego. I need to be rescued from any kind of idea of life being meaningless. What are the things that we need to be rescued from? Richard Rohr said this: we are all addicts. Human beings are addicts by nature. Addiction is a modern name, a description for what the biblical tradition calls sin. Substance addictions are merely the most visible form of an addiction. But actually, we're all addicted to our habitual way of doing anything, our own defenses, and most especially our patterned way of thinking, or how we process reality. Think about that again. We're all addicted to our habitual way of doing anything, our own defenses, especially our patterned way of thinking and how we process reality. So Jesus knew that, sure, there were measures that we need to take, in a sense, to deal with those patterned ways of thinking. But what he started with the most essential thing, which is my heart. And because if it doesn't start there, it's not going to go anywhere. And we think about this. What are some of the ways that we can develop the quality of our soil? And I'll just kind of give you two thoughts to think about just at the end of this talk. The first one is related to kind of something of a paradox and a mystery. And it's about the working of God's grace and our own doing and our working. And scripture talks about it in these ways. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you. And so we know this. It's always by God's grace. We always know that God is first. No matter what area of, you know, no matter where you come from theologically, there's different viewpoints about grace. But all the different viewpoints pretty much agree on this, that God is always previous. He's always prior. He's always first. And so in scripture, we see things like Peter in his letter saying things like, you know, we've been given all these great and precious promises through our knowledge of him. He's given us everything we need for godly living. And in the very next verse, he says this. So for that very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control. And so, you know, there's this moment where you kind of want to say, well, wait a minute, if I've been given everything, then why in the world do I have to work? And basically, that's the paradoxical kind of thing, that God is always previous and he's always reaching out in grace. But also then, we have to put in effort. So there's this beautiful line that spiritual author, writer of spiritual formation literature, Dallas Willard, always says. It's kind of it was a mantra of his, that grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning divine favor, but it's not opposed to effort. And so when we think about rooting the kinds of things, the patterned ways of thinking out of our heart, it's that both and. I rely upon the grace of God. I call upon him. God, help me. Deliver me from my patterned ways of thinking. And God's saying, I will, and I will give you that grace. Now let's get to work on it. Let's get to work on it. So another mantra would be something like this: training, not trying. Training, not trying. And what do I mean by that? A lot of times, if you think about it, in working on our own hearts, we tried a lot of times to work on things by direct effort. And we'll do things like, oh, I just got to stop thinking about this. And you know how that goes. If I have something that's really got me. And you know, we have all kinds of things that we deal with on the level of really severe kinds of addictions, whether it's drugs or pornography, and it's like, okay, I got to stop doing this. I got to just stop looking at porn. Okay, it doesn't usually work that way. Willpower is not enough. Willpower is never enough. And so what has God given to us? He's given us, in a sense, this ability to even work through our own bodies. Let me just give you an example of this. Today's championship football day, right? AFC and NFC. And I read an account when Peyton Manning was in the Super Bowl a number of years ago. I forgot who they were playing, what other team they were playing. But they won that game. And it was a rainy day. It was a rainy Super Bowl. And the other quarterback actually fumbled a couple times, slipped a couple times. But Peyton Manning only had one time where I think he got it. They said he maybe slipped. But he regularly was able to handle the ball, hand off the ball, throw the ball. And somebody came up to him afterwards and said, Peyton, was that really hard to play in the rain? He says, no, actually not. And what they found out about Peyton Manning was that regularly Peyton Manning would go out in practice and he would have his center he had a bucket there with water, and his center would dip the ball into the water and regularly snap it to him. He was getting used to regularly holding wet footballs and throwing them. That's training. So when that moment came where Peyton Manning had to deliver, he was ready because he trained. In the moment when my anger arises, it's hard for me to stop by willpower. In the moment where a certain negative attitude comes towards somebody, it's not enough just to say, oh, I got to stop doing that. What are we doing regularly within our lives to train ourselves unto godliness? And how does that then work on our hearts? One final thing. What do we need? We do need practices. Training, not trying. We need those practices. But what else we need? We need good mentors, good people around us. My son, Adam, some of you know him, used to wear this t-shirt. I think he got it at a concert. You can learn a lot from old people. But you got to learn a lot from the right kind of old people. And I know that as a practice in my life, when I was even a young man, I regularly sought out wise older people, wise elders. We need to practice. We need wise mentors and elders, and we need a community. We need a community to help us in that. If you think about what you have here, at Redemption. You even think about the mill and some of the things that Shauna was talking about, even the practices of meditation. Those are practices, and you have a community. God's given us that as a blessing to help us in doing what? Tending to the soil of our hearts. I encourage you as you go along, if you read scripture, look for all those places where you might see an adventure in missing the point. And if you'll look and carefully at that, you'll see it usually started with the heart. There's many more adventures in missing the point. This was just kind of the start, the one that was at the beginning that says we can't miss the heart. So I'll close in prayer. Father, for all of this, for all of us, we need your grace. And so we rely on that. We rely on that to even live, to move, to breathe, to be able to even put into practices the kinds of things that could change our hearts. So we thank you that you really do care about us. You really do want to be with us. And you want, you, Lord, want us. You want what's best for us, which I'm so grateful for. So, Lord, would you do that work in our hearts and just lead us into the kinds of things that we very personally need in order to work on our hearts. We need your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.